And I'm going to ask the rest of you, if you will, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. I want to say thank you to Cliff for leading the music. I always appreciate him and Paul both being willing to take on that responsibility for me at times, so thank you very much. Isaiah chapter 6. I want to ask you all this morning, have you ever met someone and just been completely starstruck? Maybe you've had the opportunity to meet a celebrity of some sort, a movie star, or an athlete, or a musician, or whoever, and you just get completely starstruck in their presence. You don't know what to say or how to act. You're just amazed that you're actually in the same room with this person. Even if you've never experienced that, I'm sure you can imagine what it would be like. I mean, just picture your favorite athlete or musician or whoever, and just imagine running into them at the airport or seeing them in a restaurant. It would really be a cool experience. Well, a couple of times in my life, I've had the opportunity to meet people who were larger than life, as they say. And in my case, these people actually were really large, like physically large people. I got to meet Hulk Hogan one time, and he is a big man. Now, his arms are huge. At least they were. I assume they still are. They used to call him the 24-inch pythons when he was a wrestler, right? Well, he was a big guy. I also got to meet Reggie White one time. I'm sure a lot of you remember Reggie White. He was a Hall of Fame NFL defensive end, played for the Eagles and the Packers, and even played for the Carolina Panthers for a little while. And I got to meet Reggie White when I was just a young kid in elementary school. And when you're that age, somebody that's that size seems extra big. And I remember I got to shake his hand, and my hand basically just disappeared inside of his. And I felt really small in his presence. I was completely starstruck. But I want to suggest to you that there is an encounter that will have a far greater impact on you than that of meeting your favorite celebrity. There is an encounter that will not just leave you starstruck, but will leave you changed. It will change the way you see yourself, and it will change the way that you see life in general. And that's an encounter with the holy and living God. Meeting God won't just leave you starstruck. It will, as I said, leave you a changed person. In Isaiah chapter 6, we find the account of Isaiah's encounter with the Lord. Isaiah is one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, and in this passage he tells us about his vision of the Lord, which took place at the beginning of his prophetic ministry. So let's read together. I'll be in Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of your word. And I pray that this morning you would bless the reading and the proclamation of your word. I pray that you would come and teach us by your spirit so that we can understand how to apply your truth to our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage, in verse 1, we see that Isaiah himself gives us the context for this event. He says that this took place in the year that King Uzziah died. Historians and biblical scholars tell us that this was probably around the year 740 BC. King Uzziah had been a very successful king, and under him, the nation of Judah was very prosperous. A detailed account of Uzziah's reign is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And there we read that Uzziah became king when he was 16 years old. 2 Chronicles 26, 4 and 5 say that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And indeed, this was a very prosperous time. We find in that passage that Uzziah had great military successes over the Philistines and other enemies. The military under Uzziah numbered over 300,000 soldiers, and the author tells us that they could make war with mighty power. He also built cities and great towers. The power of his kingdom was well known. The author of 2 Chronicles says that his fame spread even to the border of Egypt. So this was a very powerful king. But because he had risen to such great power, because he had been blessed by the Lord in so many ways, Uzziah eventually became proud. As is the case with so many powerful men, he grew arrogant and he disobeyed the law of the Lord. Because of this, he was struck with leprosy. He suffered from leprosy for the rest of his life. In the last 10 years of his life, he actually shared the kingdom with his son. So it's in the year of his death that Isaiah receives this vision of the Lord. Now, not only was King Uzziah fading out of the scene, but at the same time, there was a threat rising from another empire. The Assyrian Empire was gaining great power at the time. And so you can imagine this must have been a very uneasy time, a time of uncertainty and turmoil for the kingdom. Not only was the king of 50 years leaving because he was dying from this disease, but another empire was rising and threatening their security. And it's in this situation that Isaiah receives his vision of the Lord. So what was the vision? What did he see? Verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. This is really significant. In the year that King Uzziah died, in the year that this powerful and successful king permanently vacated his throne, Isaiah saw that the king of the universe was still securely on his throne. This is significant because we all know that earthly powers come and go, right? Kingdoms rise and fall. Empires are handed over to new rulers. But the king of the universe will never be removed from power. There is no rebellion that can take his authority from him. We sing a song around here that says, you are God alone. From before time began, you were on your throne and you were God alone. I love that song. And we sing it not just because it rhymes and it has a good melody, but we sing it because it's true. And we need to remind ourselves of that truth. We all know about what's been going on in Libya right now and in Egypt and throughout the Middle East. We've seen the political unrest and the rebellions, and we've seen images of these rulers having to fight the people to retain their power. But we can be assured that there is no rebellion, whether it's human or satanic or whatever, there is no rebellion that will ever take God's kingdom from him. He reigns and he always will. Isaiah saw the king on the throne. He also saw in verse 1 that his train filled the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. One scholar says that the Hebrew word translated here as train of his robe, that word carries with it the idea of just the seam or the hem, just the very bottom edge of his robe. So this king is so great that just the bottom edge of his robe fills the whole temple. How amazing this vision of the Lord must have been. This is no ordinary king that Isaiah is looking upon. But the Lord isn't alone in this vision. Isaiah sees others as well in verse 2. He says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. These heavenly creatures are completely unlike anything Isaiah has ever seen before. They are called seraphim. That's just a transliteration of the Hebrew word. That's what the word actually sounds like in the Hebrew language, and it simply means burning ones or flames. So it's obvious that these are supernatural beings. And we don't have time this morning to get into a deep discussion about their strange appearance or their duties before the Lord in the temple. We have a glimpse of that here in this passage, but what I want us to notice this morning is that These seraphim, these angelic beings, as impressive and as amazing as they are, they still hide their faces from the glory of the Lord. Dr. Raymond Ortland, a pastor and former professor of Old Testament, says in reference to this verse, "Even a perfect superhuman creature humbles himself before the all-holy God." God is indeed holy, and that's the image that Isaiah is receiving in this vision. The seraphim not only cover themselves in humility in the presence of the Lord, they also speak aloud of his glory. Verses 3 and 4, one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." I think it's pretty clear that if Isaiah wasn't already freaking out at this point, he is now. This is a terrifying experience. I mean, he's seen the king on the throne. He has seen the seraphim with their six wings. I mean, this is a strange sight. And he's heard the booming voice, and now the foundations are shaking and the room is filled with smoke. This is no ordinary vision that he is receiving. We see an emphatic cry of worship from these angels. "Holy, holy, holy." Three times they say that word. This is the same refrain that we see in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And we sing this as well, right? "Holy, holy, holy." That's one of the great hymns of our faith. Most of us are probably familiar with that song, but I wonder sometimes, do we understand what we're singing? I wonder, do we understand what it really means to confess that God is holy? That word is thrown around a lot. I think we don't always take it very seriously. And we see that term like on our Bibles, right? The Holy Bible. But most of the time, when people use the word holy in our society, they use it in a very different way. It's basically become meaningless in our day because people use it for emphasis more than anything else. When something crazy happens, when they witness something strange, people will say, "Holy smoke," or "Holy moly," right? How many of you remember the old Batman television series from the 1960s? All right, you're laughing already because you know what I'm going to say. Robin in that series, right? There was a running joke because Robin would always come up with the craziest sayings, right? Something weird would happen and Robin would say, "Holy Bill of Rights, Batman," or "Holy bank deposits, Batman." I mean, just crazy stuff. And that's the way that people tend to use the term holy in our society. My mom used to speak about the holy jeans that I wore when I was in high school. But obviously, that is not the way that this term is used in Scripture. In Scripture, when something is holy, it means that it is set apart. It's pure. It's different from all that surrounds it. And so, when we confess that God is holy, we are confessing that he is not like us. He is not even like these seraphim that Isaiah sees in his vision. He is completely unique. One prominent biblical scholar says that holiness refers to everything that distinguishes the Creator from his creation. It is the infinite distance between his deity and our humanity. Holiness is the very godness of God, the sum total of all his glorious perfections. And so I think we need to be much more conscious of what we're saying when we sing that God is holy. We need to understand what this means and we need to take it seriously. I think about this often whenever I hear people talk about being in the presence of the Lord. Right? I mean, we sing, "Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place." And when people leave a worship service, they say, "I could really feel the presence of the Lord there." And that's great. Don't get me wrong. I'm glad that we emphasize that. But I wonder sometimes, do we take that seriously? I wonder, I mean, if we really believe that we are in the presence of the Lord when we come to worship, then why do we do it so carelessly? Why do we come before him so flippantly? Why are we so distracted and half-hearted in our worship? Is that what he deserves? Moses, when he met the Lord at the burning bush, was told to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. He understood that this was a very reverent thing to do, and Yet, I don't think we take that idea very seriously sometimes. I heard a song several years ago that kind of compared us to Moses. He met God at the burning bush. He took off his shoes because it was holy ground. But in the song, the singer says that it's almost like we're cooking s'mores in the holy bush, in the burning bush. We're cooking s'mores in the burning bush. We don't take it seriously. We don't even give it a second thought. But in this passage, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah found out what a serious thing it is to be in the presence of God. And in verse 5, he fills us in on what he was thinking. Verse 5, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is the first time that we find Isaiah speaking throughout this encounter. So far, he's just been taking it all in. He's been watching this scene unfold. He's seen the king on the throne. He's seen the seraphim. He's felt the foundation shaking, and he's taken this all in, and now he just loses it. He loses his composure. All of a sudden, he realizes the full extent of what's going on here, and he sees God for who he really is, and he sees himself for who he really is, and he says, "What am I doing? Who am I to be standing before this great king?" He knows that he has no business being in the presence of the Lord because he is sinful, he is unclean. He expresses despair because he has actually seen the Lord, and throughout the Old Testament, the prospect of actually seeing God is portrayed as a terrifying experience. In Genesis chapter 32, we read about Jacob after he had wrestled with God. Verse 30 says, "Jacob called the name of that place Peniel," which means the face of God. So he named the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." In Exodus 3, we read that Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. In Judges 6, Gideon is afraid for his life because he's seen the angel of the Lord and he's scared that he is going to die. In Judges 13, Samson's father Manoah says to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." And there are other instances of this as well. So just from that little list of others who have had similar experiences, we can see that Isaiah's response here is typical. It's reasonable. I would suggest that that would be our reaction if we were to have an encounter with God like this. This goes far, far beyond being starstruck in the presence of a celebrity. Isaiah finds himself in the presence of God himself, and he is scared to death because he realizes who he is in comparison. So let me ask you, do you realize who you are in comparison? We would all say with our lips, "I know I am not God," but sometimes we act like we are, don't we? I think we often have a very overinflated image of ourselves. I thought about this last month. I ran across a column by David Brooks in the New York Times called The Modesty Manifesto. And in this column, he talks about how modesty or humility is in very short supply in our society. He says, quote, "We are an overconfident species. 94% of college professors believe that they have above average teaching skills. A survey of high school students found that 70% of them have above average leadership skills and only 2% are below average." So 94% of professors are above average and 70% of students are above average. This math is just not adding up. He goes on to say that even though American students do not perform particularly well on global math tests, they are, quote, "among the world leaders when it comes to thinking that they are really good at math." When I was a student, I knew I was not good at math. That was not an issue for me. I'm still not good at math. Anyway. He also notes that this trend of overinflated egos has been on the rise significantly in the last few decades. He says that in the 1950s, 12% of high school seniors said that they were a very important person. But by the 1990s, 80% said that they believed they were a very important person. Now, some people even take this to the extreme, don't they? They take it to the extreme and say, I am so important, I have such big stuff that I don't even have need for God in my life. There are people who will say, you know, why do you even believe in God? I don't need him. I don't need him to live my life. I don't need him to be a good person. I don't need him to be successful. Well, just because you believe something doesn't mean it's true. And I want to suggest that if we were to find ourselves in the situation that Isaiah found himself in, our egos would be knocked down a couple notches. And numbers like that that I read in that column, those surveys, that kind of blows my mind. I mean, you know, how is it that so many people are so enamored with themselves? But if I'm honest, and if I reflect upon my life and my own self-evaluations, I have to admit that sometimes I fall into this exact same trap. I think we all do. We all like to think that we are something special. We all like to think that we are somehow more important or different from everyone else. But if we see ourselves for who we are, and we see God for who he is, I think our problem would be solved. You see, whether or not we realize it, our problem is essentially the same as Isaiah's was in this passage. Like Isaiah, we are all unclean or sinful. And left to ourselves, we would be in big trouble. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I know that sin is not a very popular word. I know that people don't like to be told that they are sinful. But I think that if we're honest with ourselves, we can all admit that we know we've messed up. We know deep down in our hearts that we have all done things that we should not have done. We can't measure up to God's standard. And this causes a problem because, as we've seen in this passage, God is holy. We may not be face to face with God like Isaiah was in this vision, but we do have to face the fact that this holy and powerful God does exist. He is very real, and one day we will have to face him. So, like Isaiah, none of us could come before God on our own. None of us could stand before this great king on our own merit or through our own works. We are just not worthy. We are sinful. We are a people of unclean lips, as Isaiah says. But if that's the problem, if that's our problem and that was Isaiah's problem, we now have to ask, what's the solution? What is to be done about this? Now that Isaiah realizes the predicament that he's in, what can he do about it? Well, as it turns out, Isaiah himself can't do anything about this. He is helpless on his own. If something is going to be done for Isaiah, God himself is going to have to do it. He is going to have to act on Isaiah's behalf. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Remember, again, Isaiah had confessed that he had unclean lips, but now this angel comes to him and touches him on the lips with his burning coal and tells him that his guilt has been taken away. This is a beautiful image of being cleansed and purified, this image of fire being used to purify. It's reminiscent of a metal worker, right, who uses fire to separate the pure metal from the impurities, and he works to cleanse the metal in that way. So again, Isaiah can't do anything on his own to fix the problem. We have to realize that. He cannot make himself clean. He cannot make himself worthy to stand before God. God himself has to do this for Isaiah. Isaiah is completely dependent on God's grace, and it is crucial that we understand that we are all in the same situation. Every one of us is completely dependent upon God's grace. Because of our sins, you and me and every person who has ever lived is in need of God's grace. And without it, we're lost. We are lost in our sins. We need him to act on our behalf because our sin separates us from God. We can't do anything about it. Isaiah couldn't, and we can't either. But the good news, the gospel, is that God has acted on our behalf. He has done something for us. He has appointed a mediator, someone to go before us, someone to represent us before the throne of God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can serve as our mediator because he's the only one capable of doing the job. He can mediate between God and men because he is both God and man. He's the only one who fits the bill. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." So he was very clear about the fact that he was and is God. He's fully God, yet he became fully human as well, without losing his divinity, so that he could rescue us from our sins. He took upon himself the punishment of our sins. He died the death that we deserve. He rose from the dead 3 days later to prove that he was really God and that his payment was sufficient. But it doesn't even stop there. What he did for us goes on, because 40 days after the resurrection, he ascended back into heaven, and now he is at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for those of us who are united with him. He acts on our behalf. He goes before the Father for us if we have given our lives to him. 1 John 2:1 tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember that we sang about this. We sang, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." He is our advocate. And because of him, because of what he did on the cross, and because of what he continues to do now, we can be confident in our relationship with this holy God. Not on our own, not because of anything we've done. Again, left on our own, we would be in big trouble. But we no longer have to fear guilt. We no longer have to fear condemnation. We can be confident in our relationship with God. That's why Hebrews 10:16 can say that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So just as God acted on behalf of Isaiah in this passage, we can be assured that God has acted on our behalf through Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear guilt. You see, if you're a believer, then Isaiah's testimony in this passage is basically your testimony as well. If you're a Christian, then there was a time in your life when you came to see God for who he really is. You saw yourself for who you are. You understood your sin and your guilt, and you accepted what God did on your behalf. You accepted that free gift of salvation. Just like Isaiah, your guilt was taken away, your sins were atoned for. His story is yours if you've given your life to Christ. But if you're here this morning and you've never done that, if you have never given your life to him, then I want you to know that you are still in your sins. You are still seen as guilty of those sins. But I want you to know that salvation is offered. If you will turn from your sins, if you will admit your guilt, confess that you are completely dependent on God's grace, and then trust in what Jesus has done for you, then he will forgive you of your sins. He will give you salvation. And if you've never done that, I hope that you will do so today. But I know that many of us here are already believers. We have already accepted God's gift of salvation. And so there might be some people here who are thinking, you know, this is good, Chris, but this doesn't really apply to me because I've already done this. You know, I already understand this. I've accepted what he did on my behalf. Well, if that's true, I'm glad that you've already done that. I really am. But I don't think that means that this no longer applies to us. I think this is extremely relevant for all of us because I think we can all use a very regular reminder of how great and holy our God is. We can all use a regular reminder of how dependent we are upon his grace and his favor. And even beyond that, I think that our spiritual maturity and our effectiveness in serving our Lord depends upon our understanding of this truth. You see, we can't worship God properly until we really understand who He is. We can't worship God properly until we understand who we are. We have to have the right perspective, and I love what John MacArthur says about this. He says, "Worship is life lived in the presence of an infinitely righteous and omnipresent God by one who is utterly aware of His holiness and consequently overwhelmed with his own unholiness. If you have never worshiped God with a broken and contrite spirit, you've never fully worshiped God, because that is the only appropriate response to entering the presence of a holy God." Worship is the only appropriate response. When we have the right perspective, when we see God for who He is, it should lead us to worship. It should lead us to praise Him because of his righteousness, His holiness, His perfection, but also because of His grace and His love. Because we were not owed salvation. We were not owed favor from God Almighty. But He's freely given it to us. Also, I would say not only can we not worship God well without the proper perspective, I would say that we can't serve Him properly either. I mentioned earlier that this passage took place, or the events of this passage took place at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. This was when God called him to be the prophet. We've been studying verses 1 through 7, but look with me at verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 6. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" So this was Isaiah's call to the ministry. And it seems that until he had encountered God in this way, he was not fit to fulfill his duty. In order to do the job that God had called him to do, he first had to understand this. He first had to have the right perspective, and he had to have his guilt removed, his sins atoned for. And I would say that that's true for every one of us. We can't serve God well until we understand who's really in charge here. This is not our operation. And until we have the right perspective about His authority, we will never be as effective as we should be. Like Isaiah, we all have a duty to fulfill. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has a job for you to do. If He saved you, if He has given you eternal life, then He has a job for you to do, and that's why you're still here and not in heaven. But we can't do it unless we understand this truth. As we close, I want to remind you about what we read in verse 1 about the context of these events. Verse 1 says that this took place in the year that King Uzziah died. And again, I think it's fair to assume that that would have been a time of great turmoil among the people. That would have been a time of great uncertainty. I'm sure that many were worried and stressed and confused and just uncertain about what the future was going to hold. The king of over 50 years had just permanently exited the scene, and there was a threat from another empire on the horizon. And so they were worried. And I don't know what your situation is. I don't know what's going on in your life. But I know that it is entirely possible that there are many people here this morning who feel that same sense of anxiety, who feel worried or stressed or confused or scared. Maybe you're having trouble at home or trouble at work. Maybe you've got financial difficulties, or there's a sickness in the family, or there's been a death. Whatever it may be, you might just be so concerned. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know how you're going to make it through. But I want to assure you this morning that even when it feels like the whole world is falling apart, God is on His throne. He will never hand His authority over to another. He is never taken by surprise. He is never caught off guard. And we can trust him in the big things and the little things. If you have never met this great King, the God of the universe, I hope that you will do so today. He is great and he is powerful, but he is also good and gracious. He offers forgiveness and pardon from sin. And he is worthy of all your trust. So if you have never met him, I pray that you will do so today. Our pastor is here at the front. I will be here as well. If you would like to talk to anyone, please don't hesitate to come find us. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we acknowledge that you are King. We would be completely helpless and lost in our sins were it not for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it and the relevance of it for our daily lives. And I ask that you would be honored and glorified in everything that we do and say. If there are those here who do not know you, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Lead them to understand the glorious gospel that offers forgiveness, that can take away the guilt and the sin that we have brought upon ourselves. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.